We're going to be in Mark chapter 10 tonight as we continue working through that chapter. And if you're able, would you stand with me, please, in reverence for God's words, we read it together. Mark chapter 10, we're going to pick it up at verse 1. And he arose from thence and cometh into the coast of Judea by the farther side of Jordan. And the people resort unto him, again as he was wont, and he taught them again. And the Pharisees came to him and asked him, Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife, tempting him? And he answered and said unto them, What did Moses command you? And they said, Moses suffered to write a bill of divorcement and to put her away. And Jesus answered and said unto them, For the hardness of your heart he wrote you this precept. But from the beginning of the creation of God, God made them male and female. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and cleave to his wife. And they twain shall be one flesh. So then they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. And in the house of his disciples, asked him again of the same matter. And he saith unto them, Whosoever shall put away his wife, and marry another, committeth adultery against her. And if a woman shall put away her husband, and be married to another, she committeth adultery. And they brought young children to him, that he should touch them. And his disciples rebuked those that brought them. And when Jesus saw it, he was much displeased. And he said unto them, Suffer the little children to come unto me, and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of God. Verily I say unto you, Whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child, he shall not enter therein. And he took them up in his arms, put his hands upon them, and blessed them. And when he was gone forth into the way, there came one running and kneeled to him, and asked him, Good master, what shall I do that I may inherit the kingdom of life, or that I may inherit eternal life? And Jesus said unto him, Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. Thou knowest the commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness, defraud not, honor thy father and mother. And he answered and said unto him, Master, all these have I observed from my youth. Then Jesus, beholding him, loved him, and said unto him, One thing thou lackest, go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven. And come, take up the cross, and follow me. And he was sad at that saying, and went away grieved, for he had great possessions. And Jesus looked round about, and saith unto his disciples, How hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? And the disciples were astonished at his words. But Jesus answereth again, and said unto them, Children, how hard is it for them that trust in riches to enter into the kingdom of God? It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. And they were astonished out of measure, saying among themselves, Who then can be saved? And Jesus, looking upon them, saith, With men it is impossible, but not with God, for with God all things are possible. Then Peter began to say unto him, Lo, we have left all and followed thee. And Jesus answered and saith, Verily I said unto you, there is no man that hath left house or brethren or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's, but he shall receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brethren and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the world to come eternal life. But many that are first shall be last, and the last first. Gracious Father, we thank you once again for your word. And we ask, Lord, that you would help us to understand these things. Truly, Lord, help us to apply them to our lives, and not simply to be hearers of your word, but to be doers of your word. Guide us by your Spirit, Father. Teach us tonight, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. You can be seated. Last week, we went through the first 12 verses of this chapter and discussed in detail the issues of marriage and divorce, remarriage, those kinds of things. And for me, it's always kind of interesting going through some of those things because it seemingly so contradicts aspects of our culture and society. Tonight, the next subject is really kind of interesting as we talk about marriage and divorce. The very next subject is children. And it seems rather appropriate that it would be so. Picking up at verse 13, and they brought young children to him that he should touch them, and his disciples rebuked those that brought them. Interesting that the second word there in that verse, in verse 13, and they, The word they there, it's a masculine tense or a masculine pronoun in the Greek. And so it means that the men brought the young children. The fathers brought the young children to Jesus to have Jesus bless them. In Luke chapter 18, verse 15 again, and they brought unto him also infants that he would touch them. But when his disciples saw it, they rebuked them. The they there, again, is a masculine word in the Greek, meaning the men brought the children. The word rebuke also is translated as they forbid them, meaning that they were turned away. And we see in the next verse that Jesus kind of changes all that. But what we see here, the men bringing the children, fathers were responsible and are responsible for teaching their children about the Lord. And they are particularly responsible not just for teaching it, but for living out that example. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 through 7, we just went over this a couple of weeks ago in the Sunday morning study. It says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, with all thy soul, with all thy might. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart. And thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, when thou liest down, and when thou risest up." For me, it blesses me as we've had, you know, more and more kids kind of sitting through some of the studies and stuff to hear reports back from some of the parents about the conversations they're having with their kids and with their grandkids. That they're, because of the common experience they're having in some of the church services, that they're actually talking about the Bible studies, you know, while they, you know, work around the house and while they do their chores and different things like that. It's pretty cool. And that's exactly what Deuteronomy lays out, that, you know, as you rise up, as you sit down, as you go through your day, that the God's word and Christian living, not just Christian living, but talking about God as a part of the daily exercise. The word translated there, rebuked, can also be translated as forbid, meaning that the disciples, in a sense, tried to turn these kids away. The disciples thought they were doing the right thing, protecting Jesus, kind of like screening his phone calls. And Jesus kind of intervenes in the next verse and says, "But when Jesus saw it," in verse 14, "he was much displeased and said unto them, suffer the little children to come unto me, and forbid them not, for such is the kingdom of God. Verily I say unto you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child, he shall not enter therein. And he took them up in his arms and put his hands on them, and he blessed them." Jesus corrected his disciples. He reversed them in a certain sense, and making it a point for the children to have access to him. It's always been amazing to me to watch little kids. Little kids have an incredible capacity for God. If we don't, you know, turn them around and make them go the other direction, kids have an incredible capacity to worship God because they trust. It's interesting. There was a group, I think it's the Orange County Supertones or somebody, that they wrote a song, "The Faith of a Child." And as children are taught in God's ways, particularly by their parents, it's amazing how they react to that and how it will change their lives. This chapter is full of different paradoxes. We see these different statements that Jesus will make. A paradox is a seemingly contradictory or an absurd statement that expresses a possible truth. And here in verse 14 and 15, we come to our first paradox in this chapter, and that is an adult, if he wants to get into heaven, has to be like a child. We have to have childlike faith. And we have to trust like a child. I remember when I was a kid going on trips with my dad. You know, my parents would say, "Okay, we're going to go to, you know, Aunt So-and-so's house, or we're going to take a trip or something." And I never once asked my dad if we had enough gas in the car. I never once asked my dad if we had enough money for lunch or if we were really going to get to our destination. When my dad said, "Hey, let's go," I just got all excited, jumped on the ride, and off we went. I didn't think about the details because I trusted that my dad had taken care of all those. I didn't even think about the details. You know, it's truly the faith of a child. You just assume that it's all going to go just fine. And that's the kind of faith that God wants us to have, that when he says something, we're just going to say, "Oh, cool, let's go," you know, and off we go. It's totally just trusting in him. In Matthew chapter 18, verse 2, Jesus again told his disciples, he called a little child unto him and set him in the midst of them, and he said, "Verily I say unto you, except you be converted and become as a little child, you shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven." Again, that kind of a paradox that, you know, the least is the greatest and the greatest is the least. We'll see that a lot as we go through this chapter. A lot of comparisons to childhood. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 1, "Wherefore, laying aside all malice and guile and hypocrisies and envies and evil speaking," not that kids don't speak evil at times, but think about it. Kids are brutally honest, aren't they? I mean, they don't have the refinement not to tell you certain things. And they don't think to hide their feelings or to suppress, you know, their emotions. They're very upfront. Not in the sense of how God expects us to behave with Him. In fact, it goes on in verse 2, as newborn babes desire the sincere or the pure milk of the Word, that you may grow thereby. Again, the inference that that's how we're going to grow is through God's Word. In verse 16, and He took them up in His arms and put His hands upon them, and He blessed them. I love this. Jesus was probably tired. He was probably hungry. He, you know, dealing with ministry and ministering to people all the time. Yet He always had time for little kids and time to bless them. And what He was doing is He's living out Mark 8:34 when Jesus counseled His disciples, you know, deny yourself, take up the cross and follow Me. He was doing just the same thing. But as He takes them up and as He blesses them, I can't help but think about Isaiah chapter 40, verse 11, where Jesus is portrayed as the good shepherd. Isaiah says, He shall feed His flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with His arms and carry them in His bosom and gently lead those that are with young. Jesus has a special place in His heart for the young. In verses 17 through 25, we come to the account of the rich young ruler. And there's parallel accounts in Matthew and Luke that we can kind of compare to and get some more facts from. But in verse 17 we read, "And when He was gone forth into the way," meaning He was on the road, "there came one running and kneeled to Him and asked Him, 'Good Master, what should we do that we may inherit eternal life?'" Our account, Mark, tells us that this man was rich. Matthew adds in the fact that he was young. And then Luke tells us that he was a ruler. Think about this, you know, the rich young ruler. In a certain sense, this guy was, you know, the yuppie, or whatever you call him, you know, the guy that's young, he's got a good job, he's got, you know, awesome income, he's got everything kind of going for him in a certain sense. He's rich, he's young, and he's in charge of stuff. You would think he'd be pretty content. You would think that in a certain sense he's got the tiger by the tail, life is going pretty good for him, yet there's something missing in his life. He understands that. And it's just kind of like you see these professional athletes or movie stars, all that kind of stuff, that are famous, they're rich, they got everything they seemingly would want, yet they get into all kinds of weird, arcane things. They get into drugs and alcohol because their riches and their fame, again, aren't enough. It's just like the woman at the well. If you drink from this well, you will thirst again. Only Jesus can give us fulfillment in all of those things. And so this guy comes, and he's not satisfied, which is exactly why he comes to Jesus. And this account records the only time, actually, that someone came and knelt before Jesus, goes through this whole dissertation, and then goes away empty. Everybody else, when they kneel before Jesus, it seems like they're ministered to, and they get what they need. But this man comes to Jesus, and he says, "Good Master." He knows something. He knows that Jesus, you know, is more than just a man. He knows He's more than just a prophet. And he comes to Jesus reverentially. And he says, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" It's the same question that a lawyer asked Jesus in John chapter 6, verse 28, when he said, "What must you do to do the works of God?" And Jesus responded to him, "The work of God, singular, is that we believe in the one that He sent." And so, what must we do to inherit eternal life? Simply believe the message that Jesus brought. Believe the fact that Jesus came to die for our sins. But the question at hand is, what can I do to earn or, you know, work my way to salvation? And we know the answer to that. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, Paul writes, "For by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, lest any man can boast." We can't earn our salvation. We can't work for our salvation. It's a free gift of God. We're never going to be able to get in heaven and say, "Man, we did it. You know, man, you know, was I righteous? Was I good? Did I all the right things?" No one's going to be able to claim that. And I like that because it makes it an even playing field. But in verse 18 it says, "And Jesus said unto him, 'Why callest thou Me good? There is none good but one, and that is God.'" This man came speaking to Jesus, said, "Good Master," or "Good Teacher." And the rabbis of the day would not allow their students or the people around them to call them good, because they know that only God is good. They had that part straight. And so this guy comes and he says, "Well, you know, Good Master." He's showing a reverence to Jesus that's really only referred to towards God. Only God is good. In Romans chapter 3, verse 10, Paul asserts that. He says, "As it is written, there's none righteous, no, not one." Sometimes we have a problem with that. Sometimes we think, well, you know, that guy looks righteous or whoever. But the Bible says there's none righteous, no, not one, and so only one is good, that's Jesus. And Jesus, in a certain sense, brings him to the place, and just so we understand each other, there's only one who is good, and that's God. Or another way to put it, there's only one that is good, and it's me. That's what Jesus is asserting to him, that this man seemingly understands who he's talking to, which makes the outcome, in a sense, all the more sad, because he walks away not being fulfilled in what he needs. In verse 19, thou knowest the commandments. No, he's asked, what can I do? Well, you know the commandments. Don't commit adultery. Don't kill. Don't steal. Don't bear false witness. Defraud not. Honor your father and your mother. When he comes to the place of going, you know, what can I do? What's Jesus do? He points him to the law. Interesting. Because what does the law do? Can we fulfill the law? Can we, like the Jewish people, can we in any way, you know, complete that to a point where we meet it satisfactorily? We meet the righteous requirements of it? No, we can't. And that's exactly what Jesus does, because he already knows what's in this guy's heart. This guy's about to say, yeah, I've done all that. Now, I think this guy was sincere when he said it. I think he was sincerely deceived, but he was sincere. He thought, man, I've been trained since a child how to do these things. I've been respectful and considerate, blah, 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 blah. And he thinks that he's done it. But Paul tells us in Romans chapter 3, verse 20, therefore, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is simply the knowledge of sin. Paul again writes to the Galatians in Galatians chapter 3, verse 24. He says, wherefore the law was our schoolmaster, our tutor, to bring us into Christ, that we might be justified by faith. The law is like a big mirror that we hold up, and we realize, man, I blew that one, and I blew that one, and I missed that one. And it's a mirror that we hold up, and it shows us our own unrighteousness. You know, it's one thing if someone comes up to us and says, man, you messed up. You did this, that, and the other thing. But it's something else when we come to that realization on our own, isn't it? When we read through God's Word, we realize, man, how far short I've fallen of real righteousness. Notice that Jesus also refers to some very specific commandments as he goes through this list. Remember, we talked about this when we went through Deuteronomy chapter 5. The first four commandments of the Ten Commandments were on one tablet of stone. And they were all the commandments that dealt with our relationship with God. I am the Lord your God, you should have no other gods before me. You know, you're not to make any graven images of anything in the heavens above, the earth below, the sea beneath that, nor you're to bow down to it. You're not to take the name of the Lord your God in vain. And honor the Sabbath day, keep it holy. Those are the first four commandments that are on one tablet of stone, and it dealt with our vertical relationship with God. Okay? But now Jesus, he quotes the last six commandments, the second tablet of stone, and they all deal with that horizontal relationship that we have with fellow men, our earthly relationships. And it's interesting, as Jesus goes through this list, he can't help but be reminded that when Jesus was asked one day, what was the greatest commandment? And the answer comes to us in Matthew chapter 22, verses 37 through 40. And Jesus said, the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your strength. But then he said, the second is like it, to love your neighbor as yourself. And as Jesus gives this young guy the last six commandments, he's really saying, love your neighbor as yourself. And then he brings him to the place, well, sell all your stuff, give it to your neighbor, give it to those in need, and follow me. And the guy goes, oh, hang on. You know, it's just a bit much. You know, in verse 20, and he answered and said unto him, Master, all these I have done or I have observed from my youth. And I don't think he was lying. I mean, I think he thinks, you know, from his perspective, he's telling the truth. But I like verse 21 the best, though. Then Jesus, beholding him, loved him. You know, Jesus probably could have done like he did at other times. He could have knelt down and started writing in the dirt. You know, on October 1st, you did this. On October 2nd, you did that. And, you know, you were born basically on October 1st. You know, from the day he was born to that day, and write out all the things. Obviously, this guy missed the Sermon on the Mount. You know, when Jesus said, you know, if you've hated a man in your heart, if you've been angry for no reason or whatever, and you had hatred towards somebody, you've committed murder. Or if you've looked upon a woman with lust in your eyes, then you've committed adultery. You know how Jesus kind of upped the ante on all the commandments. And obviously, this guy wasn't there because he wouldn't have been there saying, man, I did all that. Because honestly, we've all done all that when you get it down to being a heart issue. And so, you know, we're all made sinners by the commandments. But I love the way the Lord brings him to this place of comparing himself to the Word of God. And eventually, even though he walks away sad, we don't know what really happened to this guy. But Jesus brings him to a place, and I love that it says he loved him. He didn't rebuke him. He didn't say, man, you're a liar. He just gave him the truth. And sure, the guy walked away. But I bet you he walked away thinking. I bet you he walked away kind of going, wow. And we don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us what happened. I'm not going to speculate too much. But I wouldn't be so awfully surprised if I saw him in heaven. Because a guy that comes the way he does, and a guy whose heart is seeking after God and yearning for God, and God, what does God's word do to us? I mean, we read God's word sometimes and it pierces, right? And it cuts. And sometimes it turns us around too. Like, oh man, you know, too much. But nothing says the guy didn't come back. And again, I'm not going to speculate too much, but that's a possibility. I can't help but think about what David said in Psalm 139. When he says, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts and see if there's any wicked way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. That's what this young guy was that's what was happening to him that day. He may not have been ready to sell all this stuff. I mean, you know what? The first day I was a Christian, I wasn't ready to sell all my stuff either. The first week, the first year that I was a Christian, I wasn't ready to quit my job and go into ministry. I wasn't ready to do a lot of things by faith. But it's interesting how God will take us by the hand and he'll lead us step by step by step by step. And one day he brings us to that place where God, I'll do anything. You know, and it's amazing what you'll chuck when the Lord brings you to it. But it's not always the first day out of the chute. This young man was thinking that he has somehow already fulfilled the law on one hand, yet he knows in his heart that something is not quite right. And that's why he's there. I mean, his answers say, you know, I've done it, Lord. But there's something in the back of his mind that's saying, but something's not quite right. There's something else. I don't know that I'm going to heaven is what he's saying. And I'd like to know. To me, that's the beauty of the gospel. That's the beauty of God's word. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10, Peter says, make your calling and your election sure. In other words, you can know. And when people ask me, Mike, how do you know you're going to heaven? I say, because God's word tells me I am. God's word says that if I do these things, I will inherit the kingdom of heaven. And I can look at people in the eye and say, I'm going to heaven. And I have that confidence. We can all have that confidence. This young man didn't have that. And that's why he even came to Jesus. And as Jesus begins to respond, we need to remember that again, Jesus synopsized the Ten Commandments down to just two basic commandments. And Jesus basically says, you know, there's one thing you've yet to do. One thing remains. Love your neighbor as yourself. Sell your stuff, give it to the poor, and follow me. Jesus wasn't demanding an offering. He wasn't presenting some kind of religious requirement. Jesus was simply helping this guy to see that his stuff had a greater hold on him than his love for Jesus. His stuff had a greater hold on him than his desire even to be right with God, even his desire to have eternal life. I mean, honestly, there's times when we want it all. Isn't that true? We want our stuff, we want it our way, and we want eternal life. And God says, well, you know what? I'm going to bless you like you wouldn't believe. But you got to hold everything with an open hand. And everything means everything. Whether it's your car, your finances, your relationships, your life, your next meal, whatever. It's all with an open hand. And when we live life that way, God deals with us. As far as I know, when I can see, this man was being sincere. Jesus asked the question in Mark chapter 8. Verse 36 and 37, he says, for what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? In other words, we have to keep our finances and all those kinds of things in a proper perspective. In verse 22, moving on a little bit, and it says that, and he was sad at that saying and went away grieved, for he had great possessions. You know, Jesus brought this young man to a place of truth and self-realization. Jesus taught his disciples in Matthew chapter 6, verse 21. He said, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Later in that same chapter, in verse 24, no man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he'll hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. This man had to come to an understanding of where his heart where his heart really was. And even though he walked away sad because he had great possessions, you know, I'd like to think that at some point he considered all these things and came to a different conclusion. In verse 23, moving on, it says, "And Jesus looked round about and saith unto his disciples, How hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? And the disciples were astonished at his words. But Jesus answereth again and saith unto them, Children, how hard is it for them that trust in riches to enter into the kingdom of God?" In other words, where is our faith? You know, is our faith in our IRAs and our CDs, our bank accounts and all those kinds of things? Is financial security really security? I think it's really been kind of interesting the last couple of years. A lot of people learned that financial security isn't much secure. I mean, you look at our economy, you look at the whole thing. I mean, it's like a house of cards waiting to crumble. And I'm glad that I don't have, you know, investments and CDs and all this kind of junk, because I don't care what the Dow does tomorrow. You know, honestly, I'm not grieved about those kinds of things. But if that was my life, and I know plenty of people, man, that their heart's breaking when they read the newspaper. It's like, oh, no. And the next day, oh, praise the Lord, oh, no. You know, up and down, up and down. For me, it's like, who cares? Because I don't have a dime invested in it. Where our treasure is where our heart will be also. It's interesting that Jesus talks a lot, and I'm not going to go through it. I haven't gone through it actually on my own. But I've been told, I've read a couple different times, that Jesus talks more about finances than he talks about hell. He talks more about finances than a lot of other subjects and topics in the Bible. Because it's true. You know, if I say, okay, everybody cough up your checkbook tonight, and we're going to go through. It's really interesting. Because you can look at a person's checkbook, you can look at their checking account, look at their bank statement, and oftentimes you can see where their heart is. You can make that distinction just by going, where are we spending our money? You know, are we supporting missionaries? Are we supporting the church? Are we doing those kinds of things? And, you know, we can talk about our great love for different things, but it's like, okay. Cause, hey, I always liked that. Before I was a Christian, I swore I would never go to a church that you know, required tithes. And there's no pressure here. We don't talk about tithes and offerings. We don't, you know, pressure anybody over that kind of thing. But it's interesting is that as we mature as Christians, that becomes part of how we worship as well. And a lot of times people seem to kind of overlook that. But what Jesus said is true. Where our riches are, where our treasure is, that's where our heart is. And so we need to think about that at times. In verses 23 and 24, and Jesus looked around about it and said unto his disciples, I'm already there. The issue is, where is our faith? John teaches us in 1 John chapter 2, verse 15, he said, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but it's of the world. And the world passes away, and the lust thereof. But he that does the will of God abides forever." Paul wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6. He said, "But godliness with contentment is great gain." You know that's true. I mean, I've discovered in my own Christian walk that until I'm content in Jesus, I won't be content in anything. Until we're satisfied in Christ Jesus, nothing else will satisfy. We'll always be wanting. There'll be something else that we need. And when we're content in Jesus, it's amazing how much of life just kind of settles down. And the issues, it's just like Matthew 6, 33, where Jesus says, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you." Once you get your priorities squared away and that God's number one, it's interesting how number two just kind of falls into place. And number three falls into place. And life gets a lot simpler. I like it. It's a peaceful life. But Paul went on to admonish Timothy in 1 Timothy 6, verse 9. He said, "But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil." Now, it doesn't say that money is the root of all evil. The love of money is the root of all evil. That's an important distinction to make. While some coveted after, they've erred in the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. It's been said that money is a marvelous servant, but a horrible master. You know, we can use finances to do a number of different things. But if our finances rule us, then we're in big trouble. And that's exactly what happened to this rich young ruler. He walked away. He was not the master of his finances or the master of his possessions. He was a slave to his possessions. And that's in part why he was sad. The paradox here is that to be truly rich, you must be willing to be poor. And Jesus expresses that in Matthew 5:3 when he said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Now, in verse 25, "It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God." Now, that's kind of interesting because I've heard all kinds of teachings about, you know, like in the old days in the forts, they had the big gate, the big door. Oh, I don't mind the competition. It's kind of good to hear him singing out back there. I've heard this teaching, different teachings about explaining this. But oftentimes, I think the mistake that we make is we don't take things literally enough when we read the Bible. And think about the reality. How hard would it be to push a camel through the eye of a needle, literally, physically? It's an impossibility. But there's another way to look at the scripture as well. Even though it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God, it's just as hard for a poor man. Think about it. There's no work that a poor man can do either. Jesus said in John chapter 14, verse 6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man, rich or poor, comes unto the Father except through me." Granted, a rich man that's focused on his money and all kind of stuff, hey, he's making it harder on himself. But, you know, a poor man can make it just as hard by not bending his knee to Jesus. And so it's an understanding that the bottom line is that neither rich man or poor man can go to heaven on their own. It's impossible. Very much like trying to thread a needle or thread a camel through the eye of a needle. In verses 26 and 27, "And they were astonished out of measure, saying amongst themselves, Who then can be saved? And Jesus, looking upon them, saith, With men it is impossible, but not with God. For with God all things are possible." Part of the reason why the disciples, the apostles, were just like blown away is because they've been taught all their lives that if you're righteous, if God is blessing you, then you will prosper. If you're walking in accordance with God's will and being obedient to His word, God will bless you materially. And isn't that what we hear on some of the faith-based TV programs and different things and ministries and stuff? Say, yeah, just, you know, send your money and you'll be blessed, you know, and we'll send you a prayer hanky and whatever else. I mean, there's all these different kind of weird prosperity theology things going on that I believe are a lie from the pit of hell. But it didn't start with the TV generation. It started a long time ago with the Pharisees teaching, you know, if you're righteous like we are. And to back it up, because the Pharisees, remember, and the Sadducees controlled all the concessions within the temple area, what were they? They were well off. They were rich because they were running the game. And so everybody thought, well, man, if I could just be like a Pharisee, if I could be righteous like them. But Jesus kept pointing out they weren't righteous. They were hypocrites. They were putting on a show. And that's why Jesus would later say in Matthew chapter 5, verse 20, He says, "For I say unto you, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter into the kingdom of heaven." And when He said that, they were blown away. Just about everything Jesus said turned everything they thought upside down. Don't you hate it when people do that? I mean, you believe things a certain way, and you're just like, that's how it is. Then somebody comes along, and they just upset the apple cart, and you've got to rethink things through. Yet, this happens to me all the time. I read things, I develop a conviction, I come to an understanding or conclusion in life, and I said, this is how it is. 10 years later, I've still got that conviction, but I can't remember why I've got it. You know what I mean? Like, you know, certain things are bad. And you go, and not that they're not bad, it's just that you got to, how can I articulate why I came to that conclusion? Because, often, you know, for me as a pastor, people say, hey, what do you think about this? I go, well, you know, that's not too cool. And then it's like, the next question is, why? Well, the Bible says so. Where? You know? And so we got to, you know, be up on the game. But it's interesting that these guys, finally they get to the place, like, if my righteousness has to be greater than the Pharisees, who are supposed to be like the righteous ones, and if God's blessing them materially, I don't understand about this whole rich people don't go to heaven. Is that the thing? That's not the thing. It's who are they worshiping? What are they worshiping? The Pharisees at the time, I believe, weren't worshiping the true and living God. They were worshiping their finances. They were worshiping their position, their status, their religious observance of Judaism. It had nothing to do with what I would call real worship, worshiping in spirit and truth. So the question at hand now is, who can be saved? And Paul answers that question in Romans chapter 10, verse 13, "For whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." You think about that. That's all I got to do is call upon the name of the Lord. Well, the understanding is that if we call upon the name of the Lord, as we're humbling ourselves before God, and we're calling upon His name because His name is salvation, and it's calling upon Him and admitting that we're sinners and saying, "Lord, come into my life." Ours truly is the God of the impossible. When Jesus says those words in the end of verse 27, "With men this is impossible, but not with God. For with God all things are possible." And Paul would later write to the Philippians when he said, "I can do all things through Christ which strengthens me." We can. If we're walking in God's way, we're walking in the Spirit, denying the lust of the flesh, seeking after Him, seeking to please Him, seeking to do His will, I believe we can do all things through Him which strengthens us. In verse 28, "Then Peter began to say unto him, Lo, we have left all and have followed you." Now, this is kind of interesting to me. You know, as they go through this whole thing, Jesus goes, you know, rich guys can't get in there and all that kind of stuff. And Jesus kind of goes, "Well, hold it, Lord. We gave up everything." I mean, this is like a little kid, isn't it? You know, it's like, "Hey, Lord, that means we're in, right? You know, we're good." And I love this because when Jesus called His disciples, if you go back to the Gospels and examine that, they each left what they were doing. They each left what they had and they followed Him. James and John left their father Zebedee standing in the boat. Remember when Jesus said, "Follow me." And they were there washing the nets, and James and John just left. Remember Matthew the tax collector? He was sitting at the table, probably stacks of money on the table. Jesus said, "Follow me." And as you read it, what did he do? He got up and he walked away. I mean, "Lord, let me take care of my affairs. I'll see you in a week." They just got up and they moved. Their actions defined that moment their faith. Peter, he landed the boat, and he got out, and he walked away from it. That's how God calls us sometimes. It's just like one of those, boom, let's go. You know, I see a childlike unabashedness in Peter's question. And what I'd like to kind of read into this a little bit, just the same thing as Jesus did with the rich young ruler, is that Jesus just loved him. Jesus didn't say, "Well, you know, yeah, but I've been feeding you for 3 years." You know, it's like, "Man, yes, you're right." And I like it because as we read in verse 29, God will not be a debtor to men. We can never outgive God. Our time, our effort, our love, however you want to look at that, however you want to apply that, we can never, never outgive God, because God always blesses back so abundantly, and Jesus affirms this. And Jesus answered and said, "Verily I say unto you, there is no man that has left house or brethren or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake in the Gospels, but he shall receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brethren and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the world to come, eternal life." You know, I like this, because I've experienced this. You know, I thought, you know, as an example, when I came to know the Lord, I didn't expect all this. I didn't. All I wanted to do was go to heaven. In the last 25 years of reading my Bible, I figured out, oh, there's a lot more to it. But all I wanted to do was, actually, I wasn't so much concerned about going to heaven. I was way concerned about not going to hell. Okay. I was scared to death. I did not want to go to hell. And the gospel was my way to do that. Later on, as I began to walk with the Lord, and as I began to, you know, walk in faith, a living faith walk with the Lord, it was really interesting for me. All my friends at work bailed on me. I mean, as I shared the gospel, one by one, I was a pariah. My family, my extended, not my wife and my kids, but my extended family, didn't see him, didn't talk to him for almost 2 or 3 years. Because they got tired of hearing the gospel. They didn't want to. And in a sense, I felt like I lost all my family. And I remember sitting with my wife thinking, "You know, babe, it's just us." I mean, my wife was walking with the Lord. My kids had come to the Lord. And it felt kind of lonely. And it was a sad thing because I want my parents to come to know the Lord. I want my aunts and uncles to know the Lord. And it was like, it wasn't happening. And I remember one day, it was like the second or third Thanksgiving when we were used to being with all of our family, and now it's just the five of us. We're all by ourselves. And I also remember being pretty broke. Couldn't afford a turkey. And the church was putting on a Thanksgiving dinner for all the people that couldn't afford anything and or whatever, you know. And so we thought, you know what? Let's go serve there. And we didn't go so much to be fed. We went there just to serve food to people. And it blew me away. It was the best Thanksgiving ever. As we were just taking trays of food and serving people and bussing tables and doing all that kind of stuff. And our family, we were like floating on cloud nine. It was like the best. That became our tradition after that, that we always wanted to do that. And then I remember is all of a sudden we started having fellowship and people were coming to our houses. And then all of a sudden we've discovered to be a church family. And there were nights when we would get together and we would just worship and have communion. And we'd have 20 or 30 people in our house. And then we'd go to somebody else's house and we'd kind of rotate it around. And I realized how rich and how big the family of the Lord really is. That's what I love about family camp. We all just hang out there and you know, we praise the Lord. I remember when my kids all, one by one, went off into the mission field or went to Bible college or went off to serve the Lord. And Grace and I are sitting there one night thinking, man, you know, because when our kids are around, all their friends are around, it was a lot of fun. All of a sudden, and it's not just the empty nest, it's like they're in Austria, they're in Hungary, you know, they're around the world. And 2 weeks later, the Lord called me and said, Mike, I want you to go into full-time ministry. I want you to go be a youth pastor. 2 weeks later, I had 40 new kids. I gave up three, and I got 40 back. And it's been like that ever since. You know, there's been times when I couldn't go on vacation. Someone calls up, hey, man, you want to use my timeshare at such and such? And that's when I found out I owned a condo in the Lord. You know, and all these different things. If my car broke down tonight, I'm sure I could bum a ride off one of you guys. You know what I mean? There's a lot of family. And I've experienced this, that he's replaced homes and lands and family and mothers and fathers and children and all these things. 100-fold in my lifetime, I've experienced this. And I know you guys have too. I love it. God will not be a debtor to man. He blesses us and he blesses us and he blesses us. And then we get to go to heaven. That's the coolest part. Again, in verse 31, we come to a paradox. But many that are first shall be last. And the last first. There's a lot of surprises ahead. You know, as we seek to walk in his ways, as we seek to serve him, it's really going to be interesting because we think we see how things are going on, you know, but God looks to the heart. And someday we're going to get up in heaven and think, man, you know, Billy Graham will be at the right hand of Jesus. You know, it's just an example. Or Chuck Smith or I don't know who. You know, it'll probably be somebody we don't even know. It'll be some prayer warrior that was stashed in the back or the janitor at some church that just prayed and did his job. Or we don't know. God's ways of looking at things are so radically different than the way we look at things. And I think the real clue in Christianity, real Christianity, is trying to adapt our view of things and reconcile it to God's view of things. Because then we would see sin for what sin really is. We would see good for what good really is. We would see ministry and service for what it really is. You know, it's not a drudge. It's a privilege. It's a blessing. And to be the least would be not a big deal. Because God goes, man, that's my dude right there. And God's economy just works so much differently than ours. And that's what Jesus is describing to his followers. And they're blown away. They don't get it yet. We're so blessed that we can look back and we can kind of get a clue. And we have Jesus as the perfect role model. The night that Jesus was betrayed, what did he do? They're all eating dinner together, having a great time. He quietly gets up from the table while the disciples were arguing about who would be the greatest. And while they're having this discussion, Jesus slips off to the side, takes off his outer garment, and he takes the towel, the garment of a slave, and he wraps it around his waist, and he takes a basin of water, and he approaches the first disciple. I bet you that was a conversation stopper. It's like, and he takes him by the feet, and he begins to wash his feet. Do you know that that task was the most menial task? If there was a seniority list of servants, it was the junior person that got that list. It was the lowest slave that would perform that task. And as Jesus, you know, one by one is working down the disciples' feet, he gets to Peter and says, "You're not going to wash my feet." And Jesus said, "Hey, if I don't wash your feet, man, you have no part of me." And then Jesus said, "Well, then, hey, wash it all, man. Take it all." He goes, no. "If you've been washed already, washed in my word, washed by the blood of the Lamb, the only part you got to clean is what you got dirty out there in the world. So we'll wash your feet, you'll be good enough." But then he finished up, and he says, "You know, you call me Lord, Master, because I am. But I've done something for you, and you may not understand it now, but I've done this as an example of what you're to do." And then he said, "Serve one another." And that's what he's called us to do. He's called us to be servants of the Most High God. You know, when I stand up here and teach and preach, to me it's an incredible privilege, and it's an incredible responsibility. And I do it in part because I love you guys, and I want you to be fed and to be ministered God's word so you grow, and that you'll look at Him and you'll walk in His ways. And I pray you'll forget all about me. It's not about me, it's about Him. But at the same time, I preach and I minister and I serve and I do whatever has to happen on the building or whatever else has to happen in ministry because I love Him. Because I want to serve Him. And in serving you, I'm serving Him. And in loving my wife, I'm loving Him. And loving my kids and hugging all the kids that come through the door, I'm hugging Him. And He's blessed in that. And that's what He's called us to. And if we as Christians can just get a hold of that and be okay with whatever He calls us to, however He calls us to it, then we'll be, man, in His book, that's aces up number one. Isaiah tells us, final verse here, forgot a few. Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9. "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." And to me that falls right in line with, I don't get it, but many that are first shall be last, and the last first. So I guess we're all going to race for last place. Gracious Father, we thank You once again for Your word. We thank You, Father, for Your faithfulness and Your goodness. And we ask, Lord, that by the power of Your Spirit, You would help us, Lord, to know how to serve You. Lord, there are so many needs out there. You told us, in fact, that we would always have the poor. But yet, Lord, You went and You met specific needs. Show each of us, Lord, what our ministry is. Show each of us, Lord, what that thing is that You want us to do. Help us to be willing, Lord, to be the least. We love You. We praise You. In Jesus' name, amen.